Christ's name, amen. So, want to have a little exercise here for you and have you read a sentence. And we want you to say how many times the letter F appears in one sentence. We'll see if we can do that, see what our observational powers are like. Here's the sentence. And we're going to give you like 10 seconds, not too long. Finished files are the result of years of scientific study combined with the experience of many years. I'll read again. Finished files are the results of years of scientific study combined with experience of many years. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Okay, we'll take it away now. All right. Now, it's not too complicated of a test. How many of you saw one or more Fs? Raise your hand. I see a lot of hands not raised. That means that there are some blind folks in here. All right. One or more? One or more? Two or more? Three or more? Four or more? I see a lot of hands go down. Four or more? Five or more? Six or more? Seven or more? Eight or more? We have some folks with double vision because we went over. All right. Now, let's look at that again. There are six F's. Finished files, that's two. Scientific, that's three. And then there are three of's, of years, of scientific study, of many years. 60%, researchers say 60% of all people who look at that sentence cannot see six F's. And the reason is because of the of's. Our brain just kind of absorbs that somehow, the of's, in there somewhere. And so I saw a lot of hands come down after three. So, what this shows us is that sometimes we can miss the most important things that are right in front of us. We can miss the most important things that are right in front of us. And as we meditate upon this story, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he's proclaimed king, we can say that in order to see clearly, we must look at Jesus through the eyes of faith. In order to see Christ clearly, we must look at him through the eyes of faith. And so the question for us this morning is one that was asked by the Jerusalemites, namely, who is this? And we see this in verse 10. Now, this story is framed around a situation with two blind men. They were somewhere in the vicinity of Jericho. And we'll just go ahead and read that. It's found in chapter 20, verses 29 to 34, this story. So Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem. This is before the triumphal entry. As you notice in your Bibles, this is the story that happens right before the one that we're reading. It says this, as Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. Jesus stopped and called them. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. Lord, they answered, we want our sight. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately they received their sight and followed him. Now in that story, you have these two blind men. They're calling out for Jesus. The crowds rebuke them. What does Jesus do? He hears them because they are calling out to Jesus in faith. Even though they cannot see him, they know that he's the Son of David, and they know what that means, and so Jesus heals them. And so we need to keep that story in the backdrop as we read the one before us of Jesus' triumphal entry, because we have different people that are mentioned to us by Matthew in the text. And when it comes to these different groups of people, we understand that there are four misconceptions when it comes to the question about Jesus, who is this? There are four misconceptions when it comes to the question about who this is, who Jesus is. And so, misconception number one, Jesus as a tool. Jesus as a tool. Now, who has this misconception that Jesus is simply a tool? Well, that would be anyone who believes that Jesus exists to advance my agenda, whether that be my marriage, my business, something in my life. When we think about Jesus that way, we think about him simply as a tool, simply as a tool for us. And so, this is, Faith reminded me of this when we were talking about this once when we were looking at a car, and there's a strong desire to buy the car, but we just weren't quite sure if we could do it. So we said to the car salesman, you know what we have to do? We're just going to have to go and pray about this. You know what the car salesman said to us? He said, oh, you need to pray about this? He said, I'll drop to my knees and pray right now if you buy this car. Now, he was looking at prayer. He was looking at this relationship with God as a means to an end, as a tool. He could get something if he could make us think something about him. Very often, people use God as a tool to further their own end. And to some degree, this describes the disciples' mentality at this time. Now, to understand, we must remember an even larger context. And in chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, in that section, Jesus met with his disciples, and he said to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to die, and that he was going to rise again. And, well, that flew right over their heads. Have you ever had a time like that where you were explaining something really clearly to somebody and they just weren't hearing what you were saying? They were hearing what they wanted to hear, but not what you were saying. Well, that's exactly what was going on with the disciples, because the very next story within that narrative is the story of the mother of James and John. She went to Jesus, and some of you might remember that story. She went to Jesus, and she said, you know, could one of my sons sit at your right hand, meaning most favored position, and your left hand when you come into your kingdom? Completely missed what Jesus was saying. They were looking forward to Jesus coming, Jesus dominating, Jesus becoming king, and they wanted a piece of the action. They wanted a prominent place in that. They wanted to be enriched. Here you have these guys, many of them fishermen, one tax collector, one zealot. You have all these groups of people who have these different occupations, and they're looking at Jesus as a means to propel them to the top. In fact, they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, and God convinced them. In Matthew 16:13, Jesus asked his disciples, Who do people say the Son of Man is? And then their response is found in Matthew 16, 14 through 17. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ. That is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Notice Jesus' response, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So God had revealed to Peter, the disciples were aware of this, that Jesus is Messiah, and if Jesus is Messiah, that would mean only one thing. That is domination. That is the time that has finally come where now he would set up a political kingdom and rule and reign and kick out those mean and nasty Romans. He would destroy those nasty Gentiles, and he would establish his reign and his kingdom forever. Today, even if you were to ask an Orthodox Jew why they don't embrace Jesus as Messiah, very often they will say for this very reason. As we look at the Old Testament speaks over and over again as the one whose Messiah who will come. He will rule, he will reign, he will defeat the oppressors of God's people, he will establish his kingdom. And they will say, very often, Jesus didn't do that. And therefore they will say, he is not the Messiah. But that's only reading one side of the story in the Old Testament. Yes, it does describe the Messiah that way. But it also describes the coming Messiah as a suffering servant, as a suffering Messiah. And this is what many people fail to notice today, and this is what many people failed to notice in the first century, and I would say almost universally in the first century when they thought about the coming Messiah. In fact, Isaiah 53:7, it describes the Messiah, his work, the nature of his suffering, and you can go back and read that whole chapter, which we will do on Friday night, the Good Friday service. But as we notice this, it tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus came the first time to fulfill the prophecies of the Messiah being a suffering servant, and the next time he comes, he is going to come as king. And so they are looking forward to that. And when I say king, of course he's already king, but coming as a king who will establish his kingdom over the earth, and that he will rule the entire globe, and all will come and serve him. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so you can imagine, as the disciples were there gathered on the top of the Mount of Olives, and they're now looking over the city of Jerusalem, the old city of Jerusalem, and they can see the Temple Mount on top. And today, if you were to stand in that place on top of the Mount of Olives, you can still look over, but you wouldn't see the temple. You would see on the Temple Mount, you see the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque that is there. But when Jesus was looking at it, he could see the whole grandeur of the city. And you can imagine the disciples that were around them, they could see the grandeur of the city as Jesus was preparing to make his way. So we read in verses 1 through 7, it gives us this description. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them," notice how Jesus takes charge. I love this. He's in full command of the situation. "Saying to them, go into the village in front of you." We're not sure what village that was, likely Bethany. "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt tied with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." That might have been a password, because Jesus had a lot of contacts in the city of Bethany. Jesus had raised Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus there from Bethany. The reason why there were so many crowds that were there around him was because the word had spread about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And so he says that they shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once. Verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of a burden.'" Beast of burden. Now that's taken from, that's a prophecy about Jesus. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And it's possibly also a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11. We notice it goes on in verse 6. "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them." By the way, is this not a rare moment where the disciples go and do as Jesus directed them? Verse 7, "They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Now, there are times where stereotypes are broken, right? Let's think about ways. A generous banker. Is that a broken stereotype? How about a gentle Marine? Is that another broken stereotype? Remember as a kid, part of a church, we were relatively new at this particular church. I was in a room and all of a sudden I heard the pastor call out to someone named Tiny, and I hear Tiny answer, and I turn around and I look, and I'm expecting to see a very small person. Tiny was about 6'5", about 400 pounds. They called him Tiny. A broken stereotype. Well, this is another one that we see in this passage before us. You see, when kings would enter cities, when they wanted to establish their reign and control, they would ride war horses. But notice what Jesus does in this text. He rides a colt. He rides a little unridden donkey. And he did this to symbolize meekness. Ernie Gawet, who's worked with lots of donkeys in his life and other animals, he said that is the biggest miracle of all in this story. That Jesus sat on a colt, an animal that had never been ridden, and he made his way into the city, and he had that colt under perfect control. Perfect control. It had not been broken in, but it did exactly what Jesus wanted it to do. And in this, it is a symbol that Jesus is our peace. That when we are in Jesus, we can remain calm. He's in control. He is the King of the universe. He is now riding on a donkey, and there is perfect peace, perfect settledness, perfect control. He's in charge. It also symbolizes his humility. We're reminded of what we read in Philippians chapter 2, that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself, and he went to a cross, and he was crucified on that cross. And because of what he did, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see this amazing humility of Jesus and all that he did, all the rights and prerogatives of the Son of God, but he takes on the nature of a servant. He doesn't come on a war horse, he comes on a little colt. He comes into a city that belongs to him, but the inhabitants of that city don't realize it. We see this humble Savior. And as we reflect on this humble Savior that we have, it flies in the face of all of our pride. Have you ever seen some of these guys who get in trouble for stolen valor? They pretend to win all kinds of medals in war and so forth, and sometimes you'll have even people who go around and they'll find these guys, stolen valor, and sometimes, you know, they'll be wearing their dress uniforms, and they'll have so many ribbons on their dress uniforms that they look like they're a general on Kim Jong-un's staff, right? Like, medals all the way from the top of their shoulder all the way to the bottom of their coat. They've got ribbons and buttons, and they don't even know what they mean. You know, they've got the Navy SEAL trident and all kinds of things all over their uniform. And we look at them, we say, how silly is that? But you know, that's exactly what we do. When we walk around, we stick our chests out and prideful of the things that we've done. Here we have the Son of God. What does he do? He takes the lowest place. He goes on a donkey. And here we are, prideful about all that we've accomplished. You see, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have anything. How can we be prideful when Jesus was so humble? The first misconception about Jesus is that he's just a tool to help me get what I want. Second misconception about Jesus is that he is a panacea. And the word panacea is just simply from a couple of Greek words. It means cure all. He cures all ills, all troubles. We want Jesus because we want him to take all of our problems away, all of our temporal, worldly problems away. Some people look at drugs as a panacea. They think that by taking drugs, that's somehow going to make their problems go away. That's only going to make their problems worse. It's not going to make them go away. The vast majority of people at this time were looking for a savior. However, not a savior from sin, but a savior from Rome. The crowd wants a king who's going to solve all their temporal problems, all of their political problems. They don't want a suffering servant. In fact, we notice this as the passage goes on. Notice in verses 8 and 9, it says this, most of the crowd spread. And again, the crowd was spreading because of what had happened with Lazarus. But also, it's estimated that during the Passover, now remember, I think Boston has something like 600,000 residents. Now, that doesn't include the towns around it like Cambridge and these other big cities. There are probably a few million around Boston, but the city of Boston has about 600,000 roughly residents. At this time, during the Passover, it's estimated that crowds would have swelled to over 2.5 million people. Imagine that. Imagine the mayhem. In a small geographical area, you have this massive number of people, and they've come in from all over Israel, and they've come in from all over the Mediterranean, all of the wider Greek world at the time. And so you notice here that most of the crowd, you have this huge crowd that was there, they spread their cloaks on the road, and they cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what is the symbolism behind what they were doing? Well, there are a couple of things. The cloaks symbolize, putting the cloaks before Jesus, that symbolized their desire that Jesus lead a coup against the Roman government. You say, cloaks on the ground symbolizes Jesus leading a coup? Where do you get that from? We get it from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there's a story of Jehu. Jehu was anointed as a king. And so as he received this anointing, he went out, and there was a sitting king at the time. And he went to lead a coup against that king. That's King Joram, the son of King Ahab. He led this coup against King Joram, and this is what happened before he went out to kill King Joram. It says in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet, and they proclaimed, Jehu is king. What did it symbolize? It symbolized that he was going to lead a rebellion to kill the sitting king so that Jehu could take his place. So that when people were taking their cloaks and they were putting them before Jesus as he was on his way from the top of the Mount of Olives down into the city of Jerusalem, it was symbolizing the fact that they wanted Jesus to lead a coup against the sitting government, against the Roman officials. Similarly, the palm branches had a meaning very much like that. In fact, the idea of the palm branches, the celebration of the palm branches, goes back to a revolt that happened in Israel called the Maccabean Revolt. And this happened just under 200 years before this event that took place there. There was this priest named Judas Maccabees, and he was living during a time where the Greeks occupied Israel, and they were cruel to the Jews. In fact, they were so cruel that they no longer were worshiping in the temple. The Greeks had turned it into a gymnasium. They were doing unspeakable things in the temple precincts. And one of their leaders, on one occasion, Antiochus Epiphanes, he went and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. They oppressed the Jews. They didn't want them to practice their faith anymore. And so this priest, Judas Maccabees, led a revolt against the Greeks and amazingly defeated them. But the Greeks still had a stronghold in Jerusalem. And so Simon Maccabees, a relative of his, led another revolt in 141 BC and finally defeated the Greeks. And as part of their celebration, everyone cut down palm branches and they laid them before Simon Maccabees, because now he had delivered them from their oppression. So when these people were laying down the cloaks and when they were putting down the palm branches, they were calling for Jesus to lead a revolt, a political revolt against the Romans. But that was not Jesus' plan. Yes, the palm branches symbolized his kingship, and one day he will establish his rule and reign, and there will be no opposition to that rule and reign, but the time wasn't yet. You see, Jesus had to come, and he had to die first. You see, what they wanted in Jesus was a panacea, somebody that would take away all of their problems. But then there's another misconception. Some people think about Jesus as an obstacle to be avoided. Some people look at Jesus as a hindrance to personal comfort. In fact, we read in verse 10, it says, "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" This word here for stirred up is an interesting word. It's seizo. It's the word that we get in English, seismic. It's a word that's used to describe earthquakes. The people weren't stirred up. You read that and you think, well, maybe they're just really excited. Whoa, some good stuff is happening here. No, no, no. The word can also be used of a person trembling. You see, there were people who lived in Jerusalem, and these were the Jerusalemites. They were afraid. They were used to the status quo. They didn't want any problems. They didn't want any talk of a Messiah. And as a result of it, they looked at Jesus as an obstacle to be avoided. Maybe there wasn't much they could do about it, but they wanted to avoid him. And there are a lot of people like that today. Maybe there are some even here today who someone you love loves Jesus deeply, and you wish they didn't. Maybe for you, you wish that Jesus was an obstacle that you could avoid in your life. I want you to know that if that is you, the reason why they are so deeply in love with Jesus is because Jesus has changed them from the inside out, and they desire that you experience the same joy that only he can give. In fact, you cannot fully understand it until you've experienced what it is to live in relationship with him. You see, for the people, they just wanted life to go on as normal. For the religious leaders, they saw this as a threat to their power. But there are many people like this in the world today. It's one misconception about Jesus, that he's an obstacle. And then finally, the fourth one is that Jesus is a mascot. Jesus as a mascot. He represents our team. Look at verse 11. So the Jerusalemites are nervous. They're shaken. They ask the question, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "These are Galileans. This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. He's from our home area. See this guy that's getting attention? He's from our home region." Right now we have March Madness, and we have all kinds of people supporting teams from schools that they never went to because those schools were from their region. Let me give you a couple of names, and you tell me what they're associated with. Rocky Marciano and Marvin Hagler. Brockton, right? Okay, Emeril Lagasse. Fall River, whoa. Last time I said that, last service, somebody yelled BAM. So, yeah, there's a point of pride. Ted Williams. Lakeville, that's right. But you know he had a house in Middleborough? We have some people who know that really well. He had a house in Middleborough. But yes, Lakeville is associated with Ted Williams. And then, well, of course, General Tom Thumb. Middleborough. Yeah. General Tom, that's our claim to fame here. General Tom Thumb. All right. Well, if we had a time machine, we were to go back 200 years in time, we were to go to the area that my family hails from, Scotland, and you were to ask them, one of those family members, "Are you a Christian?" You may have very well have heard them say, "Of course I'm a Christian. I'm from Scotland. What else would I be?" Treat Jesus like he's a mascot. He's on our team. And people on that team worship that God, and people on that team worship that God. And that's how the Galileans thought of him. He was their proud son. He was now being acclimated. He was getting attention. But there was no personal relationship. There was no understanding. It wasn't like those blind men who called out to Jesus as the Son of David to come and heal them, who really believed him, who could really see him in their physical blindness for who he was. The question is how do I become a Christian, a real Christian, not just a cultural Christian because I'm from a certain place? How do I become a Christian? Well, first of all, I must accept that I'm a sinner and that my sin has alienated me from him. I must believe that Jesus came to pay the penalty that I could not pay to reconcile me to God. And I must cast myself on his mercy to rescue me. And when that happens in our lives, it reorients the whole way that we think, the way that we live, the way that we interact with others. Everything has changed as a result of that. He's no longer our mascot. He's our Savior. So, I'm going to ask the question, what does it mean to view Jesus through the eyes of faith? What does it mean to view Jesus through the eyes of faith? These are our application. Number one, in him we experience a personal relationship with God. In him we experience a personal relationship with God. The two blind men in the vicinity of Jericho got it right when everybody else got it wrong. It means that we can have a personal relationship with him. C.S. Lewis, famous Christian author, professor, Cambridge, Oxford, he posed it this way, and he had been an atheist for much of his life. He said, you know, we have really three options with Jesus. We can believe that he is a liar, meaning Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and knew he wasn't. That would make him a liar, right? Or Jesus could have been a lunatic, meaning Jesus claimed to be Messiah, he claimed to be the Son of God, believed that he was, but really wasn't. You'd have to be crazy, right, to think that way. Or Lord, and before we go to the third one, when you read about Jesus, there is nothing in those gospel accounts, nothing written about him that would ever make you think he's a liar or a lunatic. Nobody was more in their right mind than Jesus. And nobody had more integrity than Jesus. It only leaves us one option, and that is that he's Lord. He claimed to be Messiah. He claimed to be the Son of God. He believed that he is Messiah. Believed he was the Son of God? And the answer is that he is Messiah and he is the Son of God and he still lives today, which is what we celebrate this week with his resurrection. Where are you? Where do you stand in relationship to Jesus? Have you come to him as Lord? And finally, the second one. In him we experience meaning and purpose in life. In him we experience meaning and purpose in life. It means that we follow him. It means that meaning for us is only found in him. Jean-Paul Sartre, he was a French existentialist atheist philosopher, one of the most famous of the 20th century. Absolutely famous, if not the most famous. This is what he wrote about his worldview without God. Man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die. Without Christ, that's what we've got. So we ask some questions. We have a list of questions. Why is the world so beautiful? It's because God made it that way. Why is the world such a mess? Because we made it that way. What is the solution? God had sent his son, Jesus, to pay a debt that we could not pay, so that through faith in him, we could be reconciled to God, that we could be made new from the inside out. First of all, he makes us new. Eventually, one day, we'll have a new body. And one day, he's going to remake this whole world. Why confess my wrongdoing? Because that's how reconciliation works. We can't be estranged from somebody and be reconciled to them without coming to admit our guilt, our sin, our fault. Why forgive? Because God in Christ forgave me. What is the point of my life? I think that the Westminster Confession, first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. What a beautiful summary statement of our lives. What God intends for us, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. I cannot think of a greater call. Do you know the Savior? Have you come to a place where you have received his grace, where you've experienced his mercy, where he has made you new? Do you know this Lord? He must give you the eyes to see. Ask him. Ask him that you might live. Let's pray.